Seated. Well, this morning we begin a new book series, and we move on from the Old Testament book of Malachi to the New Testament letter of Paul to the Ephesians. So please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is very much a letter which reflects the reality that we have just sung. It is a letter written primarily to Gentile converts who have been brought from various parts of the world to faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians is all about the glory of Christ, and particularly the glory of Christ in the church. This morning, I'll read verses 1 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll back up and focus on the opening verses primarily. But again, I'll read verses 1 through 12. So please now give your undivided attention to the word of the living God. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. O Lord God, we have heard your word. We ask now that you would grant understanding as your word is preached. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our minds and our hearts would be open and attentive, that we would receive from you that which your word is being sent out to accomplish. Whether it be, Lord, rebuke, whether it be encouragement, whatever is our need, we pray that you would supply it by the proclamation of your word and the power of your Spirit. Conform us more, we pray, to the image of Jesus Christ. Cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. And may we be all the more equipped to be faithful servants in his kingdom. We pray, Lord, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is, to say the least, quite substantial. If you were able to keep up as we moved rather rapidly through those first 12 verses, you recognize the depth and the enormity of the topics that Paul is dealing with right out of the gate as he begins to address these converts. Now, while this letter is only 6 chapters long, the way in which this relatively small composition deals with the largest issues of life has led some people to call it, in so many words, the most significant document that has ever been written in human history. Now, Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison, and we learn that from chapter 3, and there's also intonation of that in chapter 6. Paul, we learn from the book of Acts, had spent a good deal of time in the region of Ephesus. It was a city on the western coast of Asia Minor. And as a result of God's work through Paul in that area, Ephesus became pivotal to the spread of the gospel in that entire region. And so now Paul writes to a thriving church in the midst of a thriving city. Now, by way of background, there is debate as to whether this letter was intended for one particular worshiping body in Ephesus or whether it was meant to be spread around among the various churches in the region, in and around Ephesus. But either way, as with all aspects and contents of God's word, this letter applies to God's people of all times and in every circumstance. And it is especially easy to see that universal applicability of the book of Ephesians because of the large and far-reaching issues with which Paul deals in this letter. Now, the focus of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the universe-spanning glory of God in and through the church, the body of God's redeemed people. And the purpose of this letter, as Paul writes to his original audience, and therefore to us as well as God's people, the purpose of this letter is to encourage believers as to the infinite blessing of salvation in Christ and the duties which follow from that salvation. And as the letter opens, Paul describes, if you noticed as I was reading, Paul describes several individual aspects of that great salvation. And each of these aspects is monumental, worthy of a library of letters and a lifetime of thought and reflection. And as Paul weaves these individual aspects together, and as he expresses them in relation to one another, the desired effect is that believers would be joyously overwhelmed with the totality of what is theirs in Christ. There is very much a forest and trees dynamic at play here. Now, as we begin our series in Ephesians this morning, on the one hand, we don't want to lose the picture of the forest by getting lost in the trees. But on the other hand, these trees are magnificent. Paul gives us, as it were, a dense crop of redwoods which combine to form this majestic forest of lofty heights and an infinite depth. And so this morning, as we begin our exploration of that forest, we begin to explore the privileges and the duties that are ours through salvation in Christ. And specifically this morning, if you'll allow just one more application of the metaphor, this morning we will look to the soil, as it were, that gives rise to the trees and then to the forest, the big picture of salvation in Christ. You see, before we can appreciate the glory of salvation, the glory of all that is ours in Christ, we have to appreciate what lay behind that glory. We have to appreciate and to understand the foundation from which that salvation arises and is applied to believers throughout time. And friends, that foundation, that soil, as it were, is the eternal, unbreakable will of the sovereign Almighty God. God's will is the soil which gives rise to all of our blessings in Christ. And tragically, it is precisely this foundational truth that God's will is the ultimate reason for and the determining factor in our salvation. It is that foundational truth which so many professing believers in our day refuse to accept. In fact, not only do many who profess Christ ignore that great reality, but they even rage in hostility against it. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, in order for us to truly appreciate our lives in Christ, and more importantly, in order for us to give proper praise to the God who has given us this life, the pride which gives rise to these objections must be slain. And so this morning, you as God's people are called to recognize the sovereignty of God in your salvation, and thus to rejoice in the true hope and glory of that salvation. And so we turn now to a study of that great salvation and what lay behind it, the eternal will of our holy God. Now, notice as we go through this text that Paul attributes that will of God, that decree of God, particularly to God the Father. This is his focus. Notice with me, please, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, Paul's focus, primarily as it applies to the will of God, is on the Father. Now, Paul focuses on the Father not to the exclusion of the Son or the Spirit. Both the Son and the Spirit are mentioned by name in relationship to our salvation, even in the opening chapter. But rather, Paul highlights the particular part that each member of the Trinity plays in our salvation as God's people. We have a very similar dynamic in one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, so often people will look at this passage as being about the love of Jesus. And of course, indirectly, it is about the love of Jesus. But primarily, that passage is about the Father's love. Think again of how it is worded. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And so it's that same kind of dynamic which is at play here in Ephesians 1, 3 and surrounding. Of course, it is the will of God the Son, and of course, it is the will of God the Spirit to redeem God's people. But that will, and more specifically, that decree is particularly associated with God the Father. The Father is, as it were, the administrative head among the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father, according to our passage, chooses those whom he will to be redeemed by the Son and to be brought to life by the Spirit. And we see Paul's emphasis on God's will right away in our passage. Now look up, please, to verse 1 of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Now, it's interesting, if you're familiar with other of Paul's letters, he uses the same wording and the same phrasing in the opening of other epistles. The first verse of both letters to the Corinthians, the very first verse of the epistle to the Colossians, and the first verse of 2 Timothy all have this kind of wording, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, or the command of God. Now, all of these greetings are similar, but Paul nuances each one of these greetings to fit the particular scope and purpose of the letter that he is writing at the time. And here in Ephesians, as Paul begins the very first few words, he is preparing to launch into his opening salvo of doctrinal truth. He is preparing to describe the foundation and the driving force of these sweeping realities that are ours in Christ. These realities that revolve around the sovereignty of God, God's absolute sway over all created reality, and the purpose for which he acts in creation. All of that, friends, comes to expression in that simple two-word phrase, God's will. Everything that Paul will declare to the Ephesians and to every believer afterward, all of the universe-encompassing themes and life-altering truths which Paul joyously proclaims here in this epistle, all of them trace their way back to and arise out of the will of God the Father. And so in verse 1, Paul declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Of course, being an apostle was not an honor, nor was it a responsibility that you could simply apply for or seek on your own merits. The apostles did not appoint themselves. Paul was marked out by God, chosen for this position, and even compelled into it. Now, young people, do you remember the story of the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9? Paul's name used to be Saul, and Saul was a vicious persecutor of the church. And as Saul was heading to Damascus to do just that, to persecute the church once again, the risen Jesus Christ, who had already ascended to heaven, confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. His glory blinded Paul. It reduced Paul to a quivering, fearful sinner before a holy God. And there, Paul began to understand who exactly Jesus Christ was, who it was that he had been persecuting all that time. And from there begins the process of Paul being called not only to salvation in Christ, but to a particular and unique role as an apostle. Paul did not seek this out. Jesus sought him and confronted him with the reality of what his life would be, what Paul's life would be. Well, as we go on in this book, you're going to learn that this is the same basic reality that happens to all Christians, although certainly not in the same set of circumstances. Being an apostle was unique, but the saving grace experienced by Paul is the same grace that applies and that arrests the sinful hearts of every single one of you that know Christ. And we'll look at that more later on in this series, in our book, in the book of Ephesians. But for now, Paul tells us that he has been marked out by God to serve in a unique way, to spread the gospel and to proclaim the glory of salvation in Christ. He has been marked out as an apostle of Jesus Christ according to God's will. And now notice that this marking out of Paul by the will of God is a specific example of a general principle. Look with me, please, at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now here, the idea is not that God merely allows all things, that he stands back from human history, as it were, and watches what's going to happen, even from the future, and then makes his plans based on what his creatures decide to do. God is not the reactor in human history. God is the mover in human history. God does not merely allow, God dictates. He does not merely declare the end from the beginning as some kind of cosmic fortune teller. No, God dictates that future and all of the events and the circumstances which will give rise to that future. Paul says he works all things. He does all things according to that which his will has determined shall take place. He moves all things according to the purpose and the counsel of his will. Now, this is a heavy truth, but of course, doesn't it simply make sense if, in fact, we are dealing with God? He is, after all, God. This is his prerogative. This is his divine right as creator. In fact, if God is God at all, then how could circumstances be otherwise? See, Paul assumes this truth of God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute sway over all things and all times and all places. Paul assumes this truth in his writings. It is the basis for all of the glorious realities that he proclaims, the basis for the joy and the thankfulness which he seeks to inspire among God's people. And yet, as I mentioned in the introduction, it is precisely that same doctrine, the doctrine of God's absolute rule over all things, which so many in our day emphatically reject. Born and bred in a culture which emphasizes individualism and autonomy, the vast majority of those who profess Christ in our land reject any notion that they are not in ultimate control of their destinies. They reject emphatically and even with a sense of deep resentment the idea that it is God and not the individual who makes the final call as it applies to all of life in general and particularly as it applies to their salvation. You see, the more the control of the Creator is proclaimed, the more we the creatures feel our power slipping away. And friends, the sinful heart desires above all else to be ruled by none other than itself. We, in short, want to be God, and we resent any claim which lets us know that we are not God. Words like predestination and election and the concepts that these words convey, they put squarely before us the fact that we are not in ultimate control of our lives, that we are not in the driver's seat, that we are not the captain of our own fate and the master of our own destiny. And when Christians seek to maintain their autonomy before God and reject the fact of his determinative will, they attempt to take God's glory and prerogative for themselves. And as a result, and perhaps ironically, in seeking to maintain a good view of salvation, they actually lose that good view of salvation. They gut their perspective, as it were, of that which is the true glory, that which is the true grounds for certainty and assurance in that salvation. They lose the very heart of that which God has granted them in Christ. Think, friends, of the blessings that are proclaimed in this passage. Forgiveness in Christ, redemption through his blood, being predestined according to God's eternal purposes in Christ, being united to Christ, having an inheritance in Christ, being holy and without blame and rooted up and built in love in Christ. Think of all of these glorious realities and now consider this. If all of the blessings that Paul proclaims to his hearers and to us, if all of these blessings were not completely in God's control, then not one of them would be guaranteed. Not a single one. How could they be? Strangely, though, many Christians embrace this notion of variability in the sovereign will of God. And they cling to it in some cases as the very crux of their faith and the very definition of what it is to have a loving relationship with a holy God. You've perhaps heard the analogy before. Salvation is a gift which is purchased by Christ, and Christ, as it were, places that gift on the table. And then whoever wants to take that gift and make it their own can do that. Whoever wants to reject that gift and leave it for eternity may do that as well. Salvation is something purchased by Christ, left on the table for people to either accept or reject. But friends, let's think that through. If that were true, then as we've looked at in our weekly Bible studies, you have a situation in which potentially no one is saved. If Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection could only take us so far in regard to salvation and did not actually save us, but rather made salvation merely a potential which could not be actualized unless we give him permission to do so, then potentially we have a crucified Savior with not one redeemed soul to show for it. And this, of course, is profoundly offensive to the person and work of our successful Lord and Savior. Remember, in our text, the salvation of the church, of God's people, is inextricably bound to God's plan for all of human history itself, all of created reality itself. In fact, the salvation of God's people is his plan for human history. And so, friends, are we to suppose then, given the dominant theology in our day, are we to suppose that the great sovereign God of the universe would hinge his plan for all of time and space upon the free will of people whom Paul later describes as dead in sin? Imagine it in these terms. Imagine that architects and engineers are getting ready to design and to build the most elaborate, expensive, amazing city that has ever been built on planet Earth. But they choose to do it on the most volatile fault line on planet Earth. Earthquake after earthquake rocks the region where they are planning to build, and yet they go ahead anyway. The entire metropolis could collapse at any time during the process of that construction. And if they managed to finish it, there would be the constant worry about when the next quake would hit, reducing their city and all of its inhabitants to ashes. Well, friends, how much more of a risky venture would it be for God to map out and to build the entire universe, to make the success of his plans dependent upon the frail and fickle will of a fallen humanity? And then, on top of that, to commit his Son, Jesus Christ, to give his very life, to give his very blood for that most irresponsible, reckless enterprise. Well, so many in our day would say, that's what love requires, isn't it? Love requires risk, otherwise it's not genuine love. No, friends. Human love may involve risk, but divine love accomplishes what it desires. It will not leave the objects of its love to perish in the flames of their own spiritually deadened will. Now, think of this. Even on a human level, this principle, this theology that's so popular does not play out. Imagine that you have a father and a son, a little toddler, and they are, let's say, on a pier overlooking the ocean, the deep waters of the ocean. And the son is reckless and the son is aggressive, and he wants more than anything to dive into those waves. Would a loving father stand back and say, you know, son, I respect your freedom, and I'm going to prove my love for you by allowing you to do that which you most want to do. I love you, son. Goodbye. That is not love. That is irresponsibility. That is leaving an incapable creature to the destructive destiny which that creature will choose because of his innate tendencies. And so it is on a much grander scale if God were to leave fallen humanity to their own devices in order to come to him. But he will not do that. Praise God, he has not done that. You see, that view is a view of the Creator which serves only to flatter the sinful ego of the creature. Its chief end is to avoid exactly what Paul proclaims in this text, that God is in control of all things, including the destiny of individual souls. But in reality, friends, again, pushing it a little bit further, this theory of God cannot accomplish what it sets out to do. Even if we do attribute to man that which the Bible never does, the ability to move toward God and choose him, even if we do grant that reality to man, we still cannot avoid the inevitable fact of God's control over us. Think of it again, and for those of you who are in the weekly Bible studies, this will be a familiar analogy. Imagine you have two people. One of them comes to Christ and one of them does not. Both of them have what so many Christians in our day assume that spiritually dead Christians have, the ability to choose God. Both of them have that equally. One chooses Christ and the other rejects Christ. Well, what then would be the ultimate deciding, determinative factor which leads one person to choose Christ and one person to reject Christ? It could not be the grace of God. It could not even be the work of Christ. Because according to that theology, God stands back and lets the creature do what he wants to do. No, the determining factor would have to be something within that person who chooses Christ. Whether it be a superior intellect, whether it be more favorable cultural surroundings, whether in his spiritual death he was more inclined toward the things of God than the other spiritually dead person. whatever it may be, it would have to be something within that person, which gives rise to his embrace of Christ, while the other person simply rejects Christ. Because after all, they were given, according to that theology, the same grace. But friends, if that's true, if it's true that person A chooses Christ and person B rejects Christ, and person A does it for whatever reason, you fill in the blank, who was in charge of the fact that person A was smarter? Who was in charge of the fact that person A grew up hearing these things while person B did not? Who was in charge of the fact that person A was more inclined toward God than person B? Of course, the only answer is God. And so in that regard, we cannot possibly avoid that which God proclaims to us. He is God, and he exerts sovereign control over all things. We cannot avoid the problems we seek to by running the other way from Scripture. If God is God at all, we cannot avoid the fact of his sovereignty over all things. And yet, friends, we want this control so desperately. In that way, we are very much like our first parents. Our first parents who rejected paradise because of their insatiable desire to be like God and to be his equal. But of course, God has no equal. To desire to be God's equal is to desire to be God. And the universe, friends, is not big enough for two superpowers. Now, as a bit of a side note, but something applicable here, isn't it fascinating that the very crux of the Mormon religion, which is getting so much press these days, isn't it fascinating that the very crux of the Mormon religion is exactly what Adam and Eve sought after in the garden, which led to the downfall of man? The desire of man to be God. That is the heart of the Mormon faith. The Mormon faith has a motto: as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. That is the heart of Mormonism. That is the heart of what led to the destruction spiritually of mankind. And rightfully so, we decry that theology, this idea that man can be God. We decry that theology on a big theological level. But friends, what about on a practical level? On an everyday level? You see, whenever we sin, brothers and sisters, whenever we sin, we are declaring our desire to be God. We are saying to the Lord of heaven and earth, no, this is not your decision, this is mine. I will do my will. My will prevail, and yours will not. And so if even for a moment we have declared war, we have committed treason against our king. That is the essence of all sin, is that desire for independence from God. And we have it within us, and we see it working its way out on a daily basis. And so isn't it a good thing, friends, that God does not depend upon us for his plans to come to fruition? You see, this is the reason for Paul's joy in the letter to the Ephesians. His unreserved commitment to God's control over all things is what propels him to the heights of the joy that he expresses here. Paul will have none of the humanism that we all want to willingly embrace. For Paul sees in that humanism exactly what our first parents found: death. Paul's overwhelming emphasis, indeed his great joy and his boast in this letter, is God's absolute sway over all things, the will of the Father. Paul simply assumes it in his writings. And so, brothers and sisters, in order to really understand this letter, in order to understand God's truth at all, in order to worship the true God of all things aright, we must fall before this sovereign God in utter humility. Our pride runs so deep, and it runs through us on every level. It is a vicious beast, and like any wild animal, it is never more wild and dangerous than when it is cornered and ready to be killed. in what Paul proclaims to us, even in these opening few words of his letter to the Ephesians, destroys our pride. It reduces us, if we have any sinful objections to what he is saying, it reduces us to utter humility and helplessness before the God of all things. And from this humble position, and only from this humble position, can we begin to appreciate the true glory of what our sovereign, almighty God has granted to us in Christ. Now, with that in mind, and Lord willing, with that roadblock, as it were, moved out of the way, let's look back at our passage to see how deeply the theme of God's sovereignty runs through this passage, and then to see also the corresponding reasons to rejoice at every point. Notice with me, please, again, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. We will look at the details as we go through in greater detail in the coming weeks. But notice again where we began. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? Why? By the will of God. And even the second part of this verse is brimming with God's sovereignty as well. He writes to those who are saints in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Jesus Christ. And of course, as Paul goes on to reveal later and in the rest of his letters, even that faithfulness is a result of God's work in and through his people. That word saints literally means set apart. And of course, that raises the question, set apart by whom? God. The answer is obviously God. Paul, in referring to the saints, is not writing to an elite group of Christians here. Indeed, one of the great emphases in the book of Ephesians is the equality of all Christians before Christ. And the faithfulness, as I mentioned, that he ascribes to these saints is also to be attributed to the work of God. So Paul is writing to people who have been set apart by God and those who have been kept in a common faith in Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, then this describes you. This separation by God upon your life and the faithfulness with which you gather here to worship the risen Savior. You have been made part of that great historic family of God, the saints. You have been made part of that great body of believers which stretches from one end of human history to the other, and which will march into eternity robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we know in the depths of our hearts, and we're being honest, we can't attribute that to ourselves. And yet sometimes we falter in attributing it fully to God. Well, Paul does not falter. He proclaims it with great joy and exuberance. And thus, Paul's greeting to them in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are yours. And of course, the source, the only reason why it does belong to us, is that God our Father has blessed us in Christ with that grace and peace. What has God done for us? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, we'll look at that in more detail later, but for now, notice the emphasis on the totality of what God has given us. Every blessing. Brothers and sisters, you lack nothing in Jesus Christ. You want for nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for you. And as Paul says later in Romans, God freely with him gives you all things. And then Paul goes on to specify those blessings. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Think of that, brothers and sisters. Before you or even any of your earliest ancestors existed, before time and history and the universe itself existed, the Lord had his hand on you. Your Father was mindful of you. He chose you, and he did so with the purpose that you would be holy and blameless before him, that you would be built up and perfected in love. Now, if you are here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, is this not the greatest desire of your heart? That you would be exactly that, that you would be holy and blameless, that the sin which vexes your soul will be forever gone. Is it not your desire to become more and more like Christ until you are perfected in his image and you receive and enjoy the fullness of the salvation that he has purchased for you? Well, in Christ, you have it. It is a done deal. And you will progress more and more in that grace during this life until that great and glorious day when your Savior applies the fullness of that grace to you, his sons and daughters. This is the end to which you are appointed, the end to which you are heading, the great reality which you experience as you see even now God's grace operative in your lives. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You have been predestined to adoption, not just as creatures, but as sons, and by implication, as daughters. Now, here again, the force of the term God the Father comes into effect, even though the phrase isn't used. What does it mean, friends, to be a Christian? It means that you have the unspeakable privilege of referring to the sovereign creator of the universe as Father. Not just creator, but Father. And you have the unspeakable privilege of referring to the Savior who gave himself for you as brother. Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us, is our eldest brother in the family of God. Now, some of you I know, and perhaps others of you I don't know in terms of situation, you come from very difficult family backgrounds, and perhaps even now your family background is difficult. Some of you may never have known what it is to have a loving father. Well, in God the Father, you do. And in Jesus Christ, you have an elder brother whose love for you was so intense that he gave his life for you to make you acceptable to the Father. Those blessings are yours in Christ. And why did God do this? He did it according to the good pleasure of his will, and to display to us the glory of his grace, that he might be praised, that we might praise him for all the grace that he has made, that he has given to us, that makes us acceptable in his sight. On to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That beloved one is Jesus Christ. Again, still moving on through the passage, verse 7, how does this acceptance happen? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Again, brothers and sisters, this is a reality that we hear so often, but we should never take for granted. What was the cost of your eternal salvation? What price had to be paid? It was the life of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of glory. And the Father and the Son paid that price for you. In order for God to make you part of his family, in order for him to build the church throughout history, the sins of the people that he had chosen needed to be forgiven. And again, the cost was the blood and the life of Jesus Christ. And the Lord did it. And we possess that salvation in Christ, not as a hypothetical, but as a reality. We have, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. If you are in Christ this morning, you sit here as forgiven people, redeemed and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That sin, which I mentioned earlier, that vexes you, that sin which seems to overpower you and consume you, was placed upon our Savior as he suffered God's wrath upon the cross. The war has been won. And your life now is to experience more and more of the victory that Jesus Christ won on the cross and through the resurrection. And as you see that grace operative in your life in overcoming sin. This has been God's plan from all eternity, and he has revealed it to us. Verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. All things in heaven and on earth are to be literally summed up in Jesus Christ, brought to conformity to his will. And here again, we see the history sweeping plan of God, a plan that is bigger than the universe itself, because it stands over and moves and defines the very events which animate the universe. Christ is the focal point of this plan. And brothers and sisters, you are in Christ. Verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, hopefully, as we went rather quickly through those trees in the forest, you noticed a recurring theme. A constant recurrence of similar phrases. In Christ, by Christ, through Christ. The will of God is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is carried out. It is accomplished. It is actualized in the God-man, God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the greatest blessing that God has given you, the greatest blessing that he has given to you, his sons and daughters, is the blessing in which all of those other blessings live and move and have their being. You have been given Jesus Christ himself. You are alive in him. He has taken your sins and replaced them with his righteousness. In him you stand faultless before the Father as his dear sons and daughters, the recipients of blessings which even the universe itself cannot contain. And so, brothers and sisters, in the coming weeks, we'll explore these blessings in greater detail. We'll see a bit more of those magnificent trees that occupy this forest. But for now, let's ask ourselves this. Are any one of these blessings ours because we deserved them? Ours because we earned them? Ours because we reached out for them and chose them for ourselves? Of course not. But here we are, here you are, recipients of all that Paul has described. Everything that Paul wrote is true of you and applies to you if you are in Christ Jesus. Those blessings are a reality, and they are so according to the unconquerable, unalterable will of God. And so, brothers and sisters, may our hearts sing and may our lives reflect the praise that is found in our passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of addressing you as such. Lord, humility comes so hard for us. We look at the world, we look at ourselves, and we have so many questions, and we seek to exert our own understandings, our own opinions on the matter. And yet, Lord, you call us to fall before you and to worship you in humility. You are, as we read in the call to worship, the true and the living God, and beside you there is no other. Therefore, how we thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ, blessings which we could never earn, blessings which we could never reach out to grasp, and yet blessings which you have bestowed upon us in full in Jesus Christ, and which we experience progressively in this life on the way to the day when we will experience the totality of what it is to be in Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love for us in Christ. And, oh God, I pray that you would extend that same loving mercy, that same grace to any here this morning who are not in Christ. Lord God, may we not in our finite minds entangle ourselves in that which is your territory, your eternal decree concerning souls. May we recognize, Lord, that which you have placed before us, and that is the call to believe in Jesus Christ. You have bestowed upon us that mercy. Please extend that mercy to those who are around us, and especially, Father, to any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ. May today be the day of their salvation. Would you break into their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit and your word? Redeem them, bring them to life in Christ, that the church might be all the more full of redeemed sinners and all the more full, therefore, of praise for your great and glorious grace. Please equip us, Lord, strengthen us, that we might live day by day in conscious dwelling upon that grace, that we might be strengthened and grow in that grace, that we might be all the more effective servants of the kingdom, those who love and with humble eagerness proclaim the glories of you who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen.